Several years ago, I went up to visit my son and daughter-in-law in Kentucky. And at that time, their daughter, my granddaughter, was just under a year, probably about 8-9 months old. She could crawl really fast, but she wasn't walking yet. So at one point during my visit there, my son was working. My daughter-in-law had to run out and do an errand, asked me if I could watch my granddaughter. Her name is Grace. I said, sure. So I was playing a little game with her in the room. You know, I don't remember exactly what we were doing. And then I had to run to go out to pick up something to bring it back. And so I said, stay right here. I'll be right back. And so as I left that room and went down the hallway, there was this huge spider in the middle of the hallway. It was big. It had one of those big bodies that were kind of gross and huge legs. I thought, I need to take care of that quick. So I ran into the kitchen. I wasn't in there for more than 5-10 seconds to grab a paper towel, something to kill it and throw it away with. I came back, and there's Grace sitting in the hallway. So I started looking for the spider, and I looked over here, looked over there, it's gone. I picked her up, looked under, no spider. Then I saw her mouth moving a little bit, and I go, oh, no. So I said, open your mouth, and she did, and there's a couple little spider legs. And you can see how my stomach was. It's just as you get the feeling. And so, you know, rinsed out her mouth, did all that. But it was so, that whole day, I felt sick to my stomach. I was worried, did she get bit? Would that in her body do some harm? And so, brethren, when you think about some of the situations we go through, it's amazing that, you know, sometimes we don't get harmed in more ways. You know, Grace was totally innocent. And I, you know, just walked past her, and 10 seconds later I was back. But, you know, she crawled so quick and jumped on that spider and ate it. But it didn't hurt her a bit, and I'm very thankful for that. So that ties into my sermon a little bit. My sermon title is The Beauty of Grace. Brethren, I'd like to talk about grace because, not my granddaughter, of course, but being thankful for God's amazing grace, all that he's done for us. And in order to do that, we need to understand so many things that God does, and it's all under his divine grace, and it comprises so much that we need to think about it more. And when we consider his incredible plan and all that he has in store for us, it's just absolutely beautiful. So I'll just touch on the subject today because there's so much involved with it. Many who have read the Bible in the past have a distorted view of the word grace, and that's understandable. You think about it, Satan has deceived the whole world. And so even when it comes to a word like grace, as we read in the Bible, people have different interpretations of that. But when we grasp the deeper meaning of it, it changes how we see God, how we view him. Grace is a word that appears more than 150 times in the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation as well. And over the 1,500 years that the Bible was written, God's grace can be emphasized in different ways. So we'll just look at that topic a little bit today. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Genesis 6 and verse 8. And you think back at the time of the first men and women, and here, just prior to the flood, out of all the people on the earth, Noah had a special relationship with God. Not many people did, and we know what happens to them. But here in Genesis 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And that Hebrew word translated grace in the Old Testament is the word hen, H-E-N, or the word, and I'll say it how it looks and spells, chen, C-H-E-N. And that word can be defined as kindness, acceptance, or unmerited favor in God's sight. So that's just some of the meanings of the word grace. And we can ask, why did Noah find grace in God's eyes? Because if we read down just a little bit, it says he walked with God. He was willing to respond to what God had given as laws and what mankind was supposed to follow, and he did that. And that word grace, the word chen, comes from the Hebrew word chanan. And it has an added layer of meaning. So I bring it up here because that verb can mean to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And you think about that. Doesn't that describe God and us very much? That he literally looks down, bends down in kindness to us. We're very inferior. He's very superior. So it has great meaning there. And so a physical example of that, you know, you think back during the Roman Empire, many people had slaves. And let's say your slave got injured, and you could bark out orders and say, take them there and go fix it and do that. But it would be like that master reaching down themselves on a physical level and picking up their slave and taking them to his own home to care for them. You know, it's so the superior one, you know, shows that kindness to an inferior. Not that the person is inferior, but their position, let's say, at that time. And so on a spiritual level, we can also look at how God is superior. And in a sense, he looks down upon us. He reaches out a hand to us to help us in so many different ways. So that is one aspect of grace. In the Expository Dictionary of the Bible, called Bible Words, adds to the verb chanan, it can be explained this way. They say the response of a person who is able to help another person who stands in need. And we all have those needs, don't we? And we need God as our creator to help us. It goes on to say there is the implicit assumption that the one who helps is moved by his feelings and that the one who is helped has no right to expect aid. Very good definition. When we think about grace, that God, through his loving kindness, is willing to help us, and he doesn't need to. We don't deserve it, but he's willing to do that. And so all humans deeply need help, and yet we have no right to expect it. But God is willing to respond to our necessities. So when we think about just a little bit here about how great that word is, the word grace. And so God looked on Noah favorably as a superior looking down on an inferior. And we know Noah wasn't perfect, but he made an effort, as it said, to walk with God. He was willing to do that. Now, if you're late for work one day, and you're normally there, you're a loyal employee, and you walk in late, the boss, you know, he doesn't have to, you know, look aside and say, well, that's no big deal. But if he does, he could show grace to you in the sense that he knows you're favorable, you're trying to live by the laws, but you ran into some bad traffic. And so there's things like that we can think about on a physical level. And so that boss could be gracious if you had a good relationship. You know, if you always took advantage and were always coming in late, he might not be so accepting of that. So we must remember that when there are several definitions of the word grace are possible. It doesn't mean that they contradict. In fact, they can complement each other. And so we have to read the Bible in that sense so that it adds fullness to the meaning. Because some of man's definitions for grace are too restrictive. And they can have various meanings that seem to fight each other. Of course, man puts his own label on it, and it doesn't always work out well. So we need to look at it closer. Let's go now to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 84. And verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. So as we look at some of these scriptures throughout the Bible, we'll see that grace is used in many different ways. And we'll just touch on this topic. It is a huge topic. But here in Psalm 84, verse 11, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold," and notice what it says next, "from those who walk uprightly." So God is willing to show us favor, and he desires to help us. Just as Solomon stated in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3 and verse 34, it says, "God gives grace to the humble." See, we have a part to how much kindness and acceptance God shows to us. He's very gracious to everyone, but if we want his eyes to be on us, and just like Noah found grace in the eyes of God, that there's something we need to do. So we have a part to play, and humility is a requirement for God to reach out a helping hand. as it said with Noah, he walked with God. We need to walk uprightly, as it says here in verse 11. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So blessings come from being willing to trust God. Basically, when we trust God, we show that through our obedience, we're showing through our actions that we really do trust him. Because just to say it doesn't mean much. And so the grace of God goes beyond forgiveness of sin, which is a gift. It's included in that grace, but it goes way beyond that. We can't earn what God gives us. It's freely given. And we need to be thankful for that and consider that as we live our lives. Grace includes anything that is good from God. His mercy. Think about that. His help. Even our calling. God has been gracious to call us at this time. Justification. Even the gift of eternal life or the spiritual gifts God gives to us. There's so much to consider that God has been gracious to us in. So let's notice some Old Testament examples of God reaching out to help certain individuals or to be with certain groups. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. I'll just mention that in the book of Jeremiah, we're told that God showed grace to Israel by bringing them out of slavery. So that was a very kind thing, a very good thing that God did for them. And so here we have in Exodus here where God tells Moses to bring for a second time two pieces of stone, two tablets, up to Mount Sinai so that he could redo what was broken the first time. And we're told in the previous verses that the Lord descended down on the top of Mount Sinai to be with Moses. And at that time, Moses is up there for 40 days, and he fasts during that time. So in Exodus 34, verse 6, we'll continue with that story. And it says, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us as your inheritance. Isn't that beautiful? That not only what Moses prayed, but that he was willing to bow his head and worship. This is what God is desiring, and why, you know, individuals found grace with God. Verse 10, and he said, So God says, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, in the first part of verse 11, it says, Observe what I command you this day. So if we begin to tie the verses together, God is willing to do this, but he puts a condition there. He says, Observe, follow, obey my commandments, just as Noah walked with God. And so God can set conditions. He can list items that we need to follow for our own good, for our own well-being. And God's grace will be offered to all, not just Israel, or just to a few first fruits that are prior to the second return of Christ, but eventually to everyone at his return. They will see God's grace in a way that we've experienced it now. Let's turn next to the book of Zechariah. Here at the end of the Old Testament is Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And here the prophet Zechariah writes of a future time when God's Spirit will be available to everyone. God has a plan in mind. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. It says, And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So if we think about what is said here, we see then this had maybe a partial fulfillment back at the first coming of Christ when he walked on this earth. But when it talks about everyone will look on them whom they pierced, we can see that it's more of a future in God's kingdom. When he returns and everyone, and it says they'll mourn, so people will begin to be repentant and turn to God and recognize who he is, as it will be with God's government starting. And people will mourn because they need to recognize their sins are responsible for the death of the Savior, and that will lead them to repentance. And so God has a plan of when to show favor or acceptance. He knows when to do it. He's been very gracious to all of us. We look at examples in the Bible of how he has been to others, and there's so much more that we don't see. Let's look at some New Testament examples. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament is charis, but it's spelled charis, and it refers to a favor without expecting return. So very similar in meaning to the Old Testament words. And so God's kindness is unearned. It's undeserved. And yet we expect it at times, but God doesn't have to give it. He's asking us to do certain things. You know, that word charis is from the English word charity, is derived from that. And it means both love and a gift. So we think about when somebody says, oh, they give to a charity. And we're used to that term. And so from the various uses of grace in the New Testament, it can mean to be accepted, favored, or to be a recipient of God's blessing. And truly this nation, truly all of us, have received so much from God in various ways. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Luke 2 and verse 40. And we'll look at some scriptures here that refer to grace in the New Testament. Luke 2 and verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." So this child, referring to Jesus Christ, "filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Brethren, we know that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. You know, we're in preparation to becoming the children of God, but you know, he was born through the Spirit of God, along with Mary, his mother, and so he was the very Son of God. And you think about how the Father cared for him. He nurtured him, protected him, so that Jesus could fulfill the promises that he had laid out, and so that this plan of salvation could be worked out in great detail. And so this scripture proves that grace is more than just forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus never sinned, and yet God's grace was upon him. But he didn't need grace in the sense of just forgiveness, because with never having sinned, and yet he came to pay the penalty for our sins. And so grace, we see, means so much more than forgiveness of sin. That's included in it, but we don't want to just limit it to God's forgiveness. If we go back to 2 Samuel 12, we'll look at an example back here. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. You know, most of us have read the stories of David, and as a young shepherd boy, how out there taking care of the flocks, and over time he killed a lion, he killed a bear. We know that he fought a giant, Goliath, and with God's help. So we read certain stories about David. He was chosen by God to be king. He was a valiant man. He conquered Jerusalem. He made that his capital. And he's even called a man after God's own heart. But that's all by God's grace, isn't it? But we know also that King David sinned when he took Bathsheba and laid with her. And then he tried to cover that up. He tried to make it where Uriah, her husband, would come back and be around her so that they would think it wasn't his child, but that didn't work. So then he made a plot to kill off Uriah, where there was fierce fighting and battle, and the troops would pull back and leave him on his own, and he died. And yet you think about how David, he did all that, but he didn't wake up right away, did he? He didn't really see, even though we look at that and go, how could somebody do that? But he didn't really see a need to repent right away. And it took God's grace to help him in that. And God is willing to do that. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. So after all these things had happened, you know, that I just mentioned, here it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay it in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives. So you think about David's power. He is king. Whatever he says goes. And here's what he's saying. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. We'll read another verse or two here. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I'm guessing when he first heard those words, he's like, huh, what? Then all of a sudden it started, you know, clicking in his brain like, uh-oh, these sins I've already done in the past, and I hadn't done anything about them, I hadn't repented of them, and all of a sudden God had to send his prophet to me to tell me a story, and he properly judged. He said, this man should die, even though it only had to do with a lamb. But David began to see that it was referring to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So you think about how David's relationship with God had drifted. He had gotten to the point where he didn't even recognize that he needed to change anything. He just got used to it and kept going, and we can do that. These are lessons for us. And so God was very gracious because David deserved to die. He had even condemned himself in his own statement. And so he had no way out here because he had already given the decree. There was no way out that he had to repent because he could see that he had condemned his own self through that story. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Even God's correction can be done in a way that's merciful. David's life was spared, but he deserved to die. Verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And so, child's ill, and after a week, it grows worse and dies, and yet the servants of David were afraid to tell him. They knew that if he was kind of angry with everything going on, that he could do harm to them. So David saw them whispering, and finally he asks, and he said, yes, you know, your child has died. Let's skip down to verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so the word gracious here that David refers to is once again that word chanan. It's pronounced kanan, and it means to properly to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Once again, God, you know, David's saying, I'm wondering if God, he spared my life, but maybe he'll stoop down and to me and his inferior and spare the life of my child. So that's what David was doing. And so David's life was spared, but he needed to wake up and see that he had become calloused to his sins. He was complacent in what he had done, and he had to go through a terrible lesson. And at times we do too, don't we? But God is even gracious in how he wakes us up. Just we don't always have a prophet come to us like Nathan, but God has other ways to wake us up, and we finally come to see, I have sinned against God. I need to change something. And so Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance where David asks to be washed of his sins. He prays to God to say, please make me whiter than snow. Please renew your spirit in me. And by God's grace, David was able to restore his relationship with God. So God is doing things behind the scenes more than we realize to even help us to come to see where we fall short. God desires to give his children good things. He wants us to understand his plan. He wants to have a loving relationship with each one of us. He gives us his instructions in the form of the Bible here. And he wants us to have the opportunity for eternal life. So he's working with us continually behind the scenes and in different ways. These and more are a part of God's graciousness, continually looking down upon us when he doesn't have to, but doing so much for us. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Acts 4 and verse 31. You know, Peter and John had anointed a lame man, and God healed him, and the people were absolutely amazed. But the chief leaders, when they saw that, you know, it threatened their stability, let's say, their position. And so they threw them in prison, and then they released them. And so Peter and John go back to the brethren after all this had happened. And let's just read a couple of verses here, Acts 4, beginning in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. So we know who did the shaking here, God. It was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So look at what God can do, not just for them, but for us. He has the ability to do this. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So as we read this, this is exciting because we're reminded of what God can do in our lives. He can shake this building. He can stir us up. He can bond us together with, you know, certain events in the world could never pull us apart because of the spirit and power of God. This is what he's asking us to do. So here it says the church members had great grace, not just a little, but great favor with God. That's what you and I should be working towards. And it comes back to the walking humbly, being upright, or as Noah walked with God, to do those things so that God's eyes are upon us. Brethren, we should pray and ask God to open doors. Open the doors to preach the gospel, part of the work we're doing. Because if he can do this, he can do anything. We need to ask him to show us how to do the work better, to empower us. Because his grace is able to do that. To have a deeper understanding of his word. So we're not just reading it and go, okay, but no, we're applying it. And we're excited about it. We're talking about it. God's grace is willing to do that for us. And it's all part of a superior being that is bending down to help his children. He's willing just to look down and reach down and help us out of the situation we're in. Just like David was in a terrible situation that he got himself into, God says, I'm going to help you out of it. That's what God is willing to do for us. And he can open our hearts and minds of those in the church that proclaim the gospel to help others, to do a great work. And it's all a part of his graciousness, all a part of his kindness upon us. Let's go to the next book, the book of Romans, as we just look at here and there some of the topics that are discussing grace. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We know that from the time of Adam, the first man, until now, that all have sinned. No one has ever escaped that, except for Jesus Christ. And there's no need to be forgiven if we didn't break the laws of God, is there? But we know those laws are in effect. So we're in Romans 5. Let's notice what Paul says here, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift, so this is a part of God's grace once again, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Look at what God has done through his Son. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So when we think about what it says there, the abundance of grace, there's so much that God does for us because it covers the sins we've already committed in the past, the ones we will commit in the future if we're willing to go to God. And so here, what God removed was the penalty through the death of his Son. Not the law, but the penalty of it. And that is a huge gift that God gives us. Once again, something we don't deserve, but he's willing to do that. Staying in Romans, let's go to chapter 11 and verse 5. You know, the fact that we're even sitting here today ties in with God's grace. You know, the fact that God called us, he selected each one of us. It's not by accident that he reached down and said, I want you and you and you. Everyone sitting here. Notice what it says here in Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I'd like to read that from the NIV. It says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So brethren, throughout the last 6,000 years, let's roughly say, that God has selected a few, but he's saying he does that through his grace. It's his kindness to even allow us to be first fruits, to be chosen by him, and to be shown that divine favor in the way he does. And so to be chosen at this time is an expression of God's kindness towards us. It's not an accident that we're all sitting here. It's a blessing. God has planned it out. Of course, we must respond to that calling. And there's some that have been invited that aren't sitting here. Hopefully they will respond later. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And so God's goodness can't be bought. We don't deserve the gift that has been set before us. And Paul states that no eye can see, really, the plan of God clearly. We can't really hear it. Even our minds can't imagine what God has prepared for us. That's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. It's just that mystery is so great that without God opening our minds, we can't fully grasp it. And it's through his goodness that we can now be called the friend of God, just as Abraham was. Verse 7, it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" And here's the answer. "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And so the plan of God is perfect. You know, he lets Israel slide for a while, but through that he opened the door to the rest of mankind, and that Jesus Christ's blood was shed for everyone. But prior to that time, many thought, oh, it's just Israel. We're the special people, no one else. But God says, no, we're all special. So God's grace then works in ways where he opens the door here and begins to invite more. And he has this plan that is so beautiful. We know that God's laws are also a part of his grace. He gives us direction in how to live. And really, he wants us to avoid the pain and the suffering that comes from breaking those laws. That's out of kindness for us. He doesn't want to see his children suffer just as we don't want to see ours. Now, some say the law is done away, but there's no need for a gift of forgiveness if there is no law. And so we know the law is in effect. It's a beautiful law. Paul tells us in other places that the law is holy and just and good. And so we have to put the scriptures together to understand it. Romans 2 and verse 4. We're already in Romans. Go back to chapter 2. In verse 4, Paul has many statements that talk about God's grace. And here in Romans 2, verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness," or you could say the grace, because that is God's goodness, "that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." And we could say grace, the grace of God, is because that includes his goodness. And repentance is a requirement for salvation. And so we're told in other scriptures that God even grants us repentance. He gives us that ability to do it. And that's very gracious, isn't it? Just to even say, "Hey, Doug, you sinned. I'm going to wake you up to it like I did David. I'm going to help you through it. I'm going to grant it. I'm going to lead you to it." There's so much he's doing. If we go to chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, many in the world have taken this wrong, and they come to the conclusion that the law is done away. But Paul is saying we're no longer under the death penalty of the law. That's what Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid for. Christ didn't come to take away the law. He said he came to fulfill it. So a lot of individuals have twisted it around so they don't have to follow what God says. Brother, think about those in prison for a moment. They're sitting on death row. They understand the consequence of their sins, right? Let's say they went out and murdered someone, and now they're on death row. They're going to lose their life at some point. And so they know that consequence can lead to death. But as Christians, we need to comprehend that if we don't repent, that we're remaining on death row. Like if David had never repented of his sin, he wouldn't have made it into the kingdom. But now we know that God says he has a great position in God's kingdom. He was willing to repent. So it's important for us to look to God and to use that divine favor in a way that we are cleansed so that we don't have to carry that death penalty ourselves and actually have to die for our sins. God's grace enables us to be reconciled, as I mentioned recently in a sermon, which means to restore friendly relations between us and God. We're being reconciled to God, but we have to make the choice to step towards him, to draw near to him. You know, when our relationship with God gets damaged, we We only have one option to repair it, and that is to repent, to allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cover it. And that's why the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is gracious in the sense he already wants to waive that penalty. He already wants us to be cleaned up and have his spirit in us. And he sets up the way to do it, and even reminds us how to do it. Like, seek me while there's still time in your life. Because at some point, we will run out of time. And we've all made wrong decisions. We've ignored God's advice, haven't we? And we've suffered the consequences. And Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son back in Luke 15. We won't turn there. But you think about that young man, that boy that was under his father, and he wanted his inheritance. He went out and wasted it, made many different decisions that were poor, and he really sunk pretty low. So low that he finally came to his senses and go, you know, I've sinned. I could have been eating better, than I am now, eating the food that I'm feeding to the swine. And so he was humbled, which God gives grace to the humble. We have to come to our mind to see where we're at in our relationship with God. That son knew he didn't deserve anything, but guess what? The Father, and I look at that Father as our spiritual Father, he welcomes each and every one of us as sons and daughters back. He's even willing to throw a banquet in our honor. You know, we don't deserve it at all. We wasted our inheritance. We went away. We brought shame to the family name, most likely. But God says, that's what I'm willing to do for all of us. And so we think about many around us in the world who are homeless, who are hungry, who are diseased. And one day God's going to bring them all to him. And they right now don't even know how to be restored, do they? On a physical level, they don't. How do I get food? How do I get a home? They've sunk pretty low, but God's one day going to open the door, and that grace will pour out upon them as well. And so like the prodigal son, we need to be humbled and return to our Father, because he will be gracious to us. He will offer us help in ways we can't even fully grasp. Brethren, we have to consider the other son as well in that story of the prodigal son, his attitude towards his brother being restored to a right relationship. How do we do with others, let's say in our congregation, when they make a mistake? Do we let it go like that son should have in the prodigal story? Are we the first to cast a stone when someone sins? Because we need to think about that example and learn from it so that we're allowing God's grace to be shown to others and not regretting that, and also to us by how we handle it. Let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. If you're like me, there's times with the mistakes we make in the past that we hang on to that. We kind of keep this guilty conscience, and God doesn't want us to do that. God's favor is available when we mess up, and we don't have to carry that forward in life. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, God is willing to take away that guilt and all those things that we tend to cling to, kind of dredge up the old stuff. In verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So, brethren, our guilt can be removed. Our conscience can be cleansed. And we can bury that old sin, which is pictured by baptism. God provides in a gracious way for the process there to be washed. And we can be confident, as it says here, to have the confession of our hope, to know that God has a plan in process and it is working with us towards our growing in the kingdom, towards the kingdom of God. So we can't allow that nagging feeling to continue on, because God has provided a way for us to have that washed away. And we need to think about that so we don't keep carrying that through life and it holds us back. You know, at times, though, we can feel like, wow, I've fallen short so many times. Is God still working with me? I just want to refer to Proverbs 24:16, because it says, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. Do we apply that to ourselves? No matter how many times we stumble, God is willing to show his gracious nature and to pick us back up and to help us. And so we need to keep running our race. You know, if a runner falls during this race, he may not place as well, but he still can cross the finish line. And if we apply that to ourselves, we can still receive our crown. We definitely don't have perfect lives, but we need to get back up and keep running. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Brethren, when you think about it, we're all slaves, slaves of God. We belong to him. And in some ways, we decide who we're enslaved to. We can be enslaved to our sins, to the world, or to God. So we have to think about that. And Paul writes a little bit about that here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God wants us to have this relationship that we've had with him to be restored. He wants to heal that. You know, the things we've done to separate ourselves from him. And Jesus Christ's blood makes that possible. So we're the only thing that holds us back. You know, God's not holding us back. The world's not forcing us to walk that way. Of course, we tend to gravitate towards that. So we really have to stop and think about that. Verse 21, for he made him, so the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sometimes we need to just take a scripture and look at it a little deeper and to see what God has done and his, you know, his favor that he has poured out upon each one of us in working all this out. In 1 John 1:7, I'll just refer to it, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So not just some sins, not just the little sins, no, all sins. So it doesn't matter what we've done in the sense that we can be forgiven for it. It's the attitude, it's the willingness to repent and to change that God is asking us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Brethren, think about it this way, that if God has us in his hand, no one can snatch us out of his hand. No one. Just we ourselves can walk away from that, but no one else. So Hebrews 3 and verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, notice what we need to do, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So there's this concept of endurance that we can't let down. We can't give up. We can't say, oh, that doesn't matter. I've gone to church 40 years. That's good enough. I'll go do something else for a while. No, it says we've got to do it to the end. Notice verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ once again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Endurance is so much a part of what God is doing for us. And yet he says, I know you don't have the strength. I'll give that to you. I'll help you. I'll call you. I'll forgive you. God's graciousness is upon us in so many ways, but he still expects us to do our part. And if we continue a life of sin, then God's goodness won't be applied to us. So we have to really stop and think about that. This is really about looking hard at ourselves, recognizing where we stand before God, and allowing Him to help us to see and then to change so we can be in line with Him. And that then His grace is upon us as we allow Him to do that. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. You know, after committing to baptism, brethren, we may strive to pursue in a life of godliness. We need to do that, as we just saw, enduring. But we know God is watching. We know He's our judge. So we can't think we're hiding from Him. We may hide from others, but here, here in Titus 2 verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that we might that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So we must be growing. God is asking us to develop and to mature. And that's an important process. That's why in Matthew 5:48, we're told to be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It doesn't mean we are. We're to strive for that. And God's saying with His help, we can do that. And it seems impossible to attain. But then again, Paul reminds us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So it comes back to this gracious favor that God pours out. He said, "I'll help you every step of the way. It's just a matter of whether you're willing to reach out for His help and allow His eyes to be upon us and to place us in His hand." You know, Peter admonishes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is something we can develop, to actually allow God's grace to be upon us more, for Him to accept us more, for Him to stoop down to us more, reach out a hand, because we're willing to do what He asks us, showing that we desire His help and His direction. Let's go to John chapter 1 here in verse 15 as we begin to wrap up. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 15. Here it tells us much about the Word becoming Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, it says, "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now we can read that and go, what does that mean? But the phrase "grace for grace" is a little difficult to understand in the English. And so the meaning is simply that we have received through Him an abundance of grace or favor. Let me read something from the New Living Translation. It states for this verse, "From His abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another." That would be a better way to interpret it. It makes more sense to us. And isn't that true of how much we have received from God? John saw an abundance of grace in the life of Jesus Christ. And that was superior to what was available before. You know, we have now the new covenant. We have the hope of eternal life that wasn't offered under the old covenant. And so the scribes were shocked when John said to a paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." They thought, when John mentions Christ, says that, you know, that your sins are forgiven. But then for that man to actually get up and walk, or to see, you know, the various things that Christ healed, when they saw the results of it, they were astounded. And so it says they glorified God because they told us that they had never seen anything like this. And this is what God can do, not only in their lives, but in our lives, to work in ways we can't imagine. And so God's goodness can be seen throughout the Old Testament and the New, his healing, his compassion, his forgiveness, even the opening of the door for the Gentiles to enter the church, the promises he offers, the miracles he performs, all a part of God's grace, his divine favor on mankind. Now, Paul uses the word charis over 100 times in his epistles to the various individuals and congregations. I mean, it's a word that's used over and over, so we need to understand that. And to a person in the first century, the term grace was thought of differently than that of today. You know, we hear the word grace, we go, oh, that's nice that God does something nice for someone. But back then it meant a special relationship between the one who gave an undeserved gift and the recipient of those gifts. So they use that word in that way. And so we can tie that in better. It helps me to understand anyway that here's this great being who is superior to us, and he's willing to give us a gift, and we're the one who receives it, and we have to look at that relationship and how it works. Let's look at one final scripture in closing, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I think the question for each of us today is, will we allow God's goodness to shine on us? See, we have a part to play in that. Notice here what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We'll read a few verses. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only us, or not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So we have a part to play in this. This is what God is asking us to do. And we know that Jesus Christ gave up everything that we might join the family of God. And he now intercedes on our behalf. Are we willing to allow that? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So look at God's grace. Not just rich in financial ability, but no, rich in the idea that we're the very children of God. We're going to receive an inheritance. We have the hope of eternal life, rich in the blessings that God is pouring out, the true blessings, the true riches. And so God has been gracious to each one of us. As we read earlier, we have received one gracious blessing after another. So let's be thankful for all we've been offered and to follow Christ's example. You know, how gracious he was to others, we need to apply that into our lives and to exemplify that by showing grace to others. You know, not that we're superior, as God is to us, but in that we can lend that helping hand and show that kindness, show that goodness. And brethren, if we're humble and if we walk with God, he's willing to pour out his divine favor upon us, his acceptance, his goodness, his pardon, his forgiveness, and all those items that included in grace. So, brethren, we can be thankful for what God is doing for us, and we should honor him for that. We should ask for him to continue to pour that out and to strengthen us to do our part so that we can receive God's grace.